In our society, October the 31st is viewed as Halloween. And yet many people do not understand where that word comes from and what it means. If you were to look the word up in Webster's dictionary, you would find that it's short for All Hallow Even. Or we would say the Hallowed Eve. It's the day before All Saints' Day in the Roman Catholic calendar. All Saints' Day was the day that the Church of Rome designated to take in all the saints that are not covered in the other days of their calendar. Every day is devoted to worship, to some saints, to some act that some saint did, to something that we could say needs veneration or adoration according as the case may be, their theology. All Saints' Day, November the 1st. The day before that, then, is the Hallowed Eve. And we get the name Halloween from that Roman Catholic calendar, as it were. But for those who are Protestant, October the 31st is important not because of the Hallowed Eve, but because of what took place on that day many hundreds of years ago. October the 31st, 1517, a middle-aged monk by the name of Martin Luther went to the doors of Wittenberg, and there he nailed his 95 theses that he wished to debate. In and of themselves, the 95 theses were not earth-shaking. We're going to look somewhat at those theses tonight. But historians, in trying to date the Reformation, oftentimes use that date, that is October the 31st, 1517, because in the nailing of those 95 theses, actions were set in motion. There were events set in motion that flowed from those 95 theses that we now call the Reformation. Luther merely wanted a debate. Some abuses that he saw in the Church of Rome. Within 3 years of the nailing of those 95 theses, Luther would be broken away from Rome. He'd be excommunicated by Rome and be leading a movement that, at least in that part of the world, is called Lutheranism. Since that day, October the 31st is often viewed by God's people as Reformation Day. And the Sunday before that day is viewed as Reformation Sunday. I believe that it's important that we remember the Reformation. If you understand what the Reformation is about, it's important that we go back, as it were, and think again on what took place. Because in our day and age, I think we need another Reformation. In the simplest of terms, the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. It was a recovery of the gospel that changed lives, that saved souls. To a large extent, it liberated people that were in bondage in Europe. And we have received benefits in this country from that Reformation. Our forefathers truly rejoiced in the Reformation in this country. And the liberty that we now have to worship corporately, to come together as a body, to read this Bible, to study this Bible, to believe this Bible, that freedom was really won for us by the moving of the Spirit in the time of the Reformation. Much blood has been shed since that time. Much blood has been shed because of this gospel. And we enjoy right now, as we sit here, freedoms that were bought for us by the blood of believers in previous generations because they believed this gospel to the point of giving up their lives for it. I believe it's important that we think on the gospel, that we understand what was recovered. Because as we look into America today, what was recovered in the Reformation is being lost. It's being, as it were, covered up again. And we need to come back and proclaim the great truths of the gospel that our forefathers found, that they gloried in, that they rejoiced in and spread abroad in their day. The darkness cannot stand before the light. If we would take this glorious gospel and spread it as the reformers spread it, we will see the light push back the darkness in our day, in our country, as they did in theirs. Today I want us to consider one point of the message that was found in the Reformation. We were thinking on this morning. Sola gratia, that is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. C.H. Spurgeon, in the writing of a book, called that book All of Grace. It was the booklet he wrote in order to give and put in the hands of those who were either newly converted or were seeking the Lord. All of grace. He termed the gospel all of grace. This morning I want us to think on the fact that salvation is all of grace. Rome teaches that salvation is by sacramental grace. A works grace. The sacraments, the seven sacraments, they would say, convey grace. And you must do the sacraments if you would receive the grace. We were thinking this morning in Sunday school on baptism and how that baptism supposedly gives the grace of regeneration. It gives the grace of forgiveness of sins. It gives the grace of making one a new creature in Christ and a part of the body of Christ. And we saw that indeed, that work of baptism does not do that work. It doesn't perform those things. Salvation is of grace, not of works. This morning I want us to think on what the Scriptures call free grace. Turn, if you would, briefly to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And you'll see Paul using that very terminology. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, he says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We are justified freely by His grace. Paul here speaks of free grace. Now, if you understand grace rightly, you wouldn't have to call it free grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. It's the favor God shows us that we have not earned. That's free. If you haven't earned it, it's free. It's given to you. But Paul, perhaps in anticipating, maybe there was the same error in his day that we see in ours, but at least in anticipating the error that would come, he calls it here free grace. Because there are those who would say, yes, it's free, or it's unmerited favor, but you must do something to get it. The Church of Rome says that in their sacraments. Yes, it's God's favor, but you have to do something to obtain it. No, it's free grace. It's free grace. You can't earn it. You can't do enough to obtain it. It's God's favor that He bestows freely upon His people. We are justified by His free grace. This morning I want us to examine four doctrines that Paul says are doctrines of grace, not of works. We can't go into great detail into any one of these doctrines, but I want to show you that when you look at the totality of what we call salvation, whether it's God's election, God's calling, God's justification, our union with Christ, Paul ascribes all of these to grace, to free grace. Turn, if you would, first of all, this morning to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And there we find Paul dealing with our election. Romans chapter 11. And in verse 5 we read, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." Paul says our election is of grace. It's not of works. Now there are many things that we can say about election. Election is God's work. And it's only known by revelation. By that is, if God didn't tell us about His election, you and I would know nothing of it. Election took place before the world began. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. How can we know anything about what God did before the world began? You can't. And so what we know about revelation, about election, comes from His revelation, from what He's revealed in His Word. It doesn't come from theologians sitting around thinking, well, God must have chosen, because there's a need for that in our doctrine of salvation. No, it's God who says that He chose. As we go through Scripture, election is a major doctrine. It's a doctrine that's found throughout the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. The people of God are said to be chosen by God. That's what election means. It's God's choosing for salvation a sinful people. He comes among sinners and He chooses them for salvation. He brings them to Himself. Election is God's choice in salvation. And you say, well, I made a choice in salvation. You did. Long before you made a choice in salvation, God made a choice. He elected us, according to Ephesians 1, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election is centered on Christ. We can say that about election. In fact, when you look in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Christ Himself is said to be the elect of God. He is the one chosen by God. And because we're viewed as His body, we are chosen in Him. There is no election of a people apart from Christ. So when we go into the Scripture, we can see a great deal about election. It's God's work. It's centered on Christ. Our election is in Christ. It takes place before the world began. But when we come to Romans, Paul, in dealing with salvation and explaining it, one of his goals in explaining our salvation is to, as it were, defend the justice and holiness of God. To say to God's people that when God makes us righteous, He's holy in doing so. He's not abrogating the law. He is not in any way setting aside His own attribute of justice when God saves a people. And when he comes into Romans chapter 11, he calls this election an election of grace. Because if it was an election of works, God would be unjust. God would be unholy. How could God choose anyone for salvation based on their works? If God chose us this morning based on our works, we'd all go to hell because none of us are righteous in God's sight. He can't look at us and see anything that's good within us because we're corrupt. Our very nature is sinful. We have a nature that it makes us a child of wrath. We come into the world with that nature. And then flowing from that nature are acts of sin and rebellion against Him. If God were to choose a people based on their works, He couldn't choose anyone. So salvation has to be God's choice based on grace. Now, there are those who come to me and they ask, do you believe in unconditional election? Or do you believe in conditional election? Basically, what they're saying is, do you believe in election where God looks ahead to see what man will do and then chooses them based upon what man will do? Man will be given the gospel, and man will receive the gospel, so God looks ahead in time, He sees what man will do, and then He makes His choice. I don't believe in that kind of election. You say, why don't you believe in that? Because that's an election based on works. That's what Paul is negating here. Our election, the gospel election, the election of Scripture, is an unconditional election. It's an election based upon grace. Brethren, everything that we would do before God would merit us condemnation. We're not apart from His grace, apart from the moving of His Spirit. If left to ourselves, we would never choose the salvation that He stretches out before us. We would never come to that banquet. We would never partake of Christ if left to ourselves. Because all this sea of humanity is condemned. God can then go to a people that He does not owe salvation, and He can choose them for salvation and be righteous in doing so because He owes it to no man. If He owed salvation to man, then He must give it to every man, but He doesn't owe it to man. In the Garden of Eden, God made man upright. In the Garden of Eden, God looked at what He had made and He said it was very good. And the Scripture is very clear that it was man who sinned. It was man who fell. It was man's responsibility completely. God never left anything out. God was not the cause of man's fall into sin. If God had caused man's fall into sin, or if man fell because God had somehow left something out of man's being, then God owes it to that man. God is responsible to that man to provide salvation for him. But the Scripture is very clear. God didn't leave anything out. Man was made upright. Man was made very good. He had within him desires toward holiness, a positive bent toward righteousness. He saw without that the world was made by His God. You say, well, how can man sin? I can't explain that. I can't explain it because the Bible doesn't explain it. It just says that man did. He was a free moral agent and he used that freedom to sin against God. I've never been in the same place Adam was in when he was first created, nor have you. You came into this world with a bent toward unrighteousness. You came into this world with a nature distorted. You've never been as free as Adam was when he was first created. As a believer, you're freer now than you have ever been. You have a new nature. You have a bent toward righteousness, but you still have that old bent, that old principle within. You're still not as free as Adam was when he was first created. And so from experience, I have nothing in my experience that corresponds to what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Nothing. So God doesn't try to explain it to me. He just says, I made man upright, I made him a free moral agent, and Adam fell. Adam rebelled. Adam sinned against me. But what did God owe Adam at that point in time? What did He promise Adam? When you sin, you're going to surely die. That's all God owes man. And if you come to God and say, God, you give me what you owe. To be just, God can give you what He owes you. But if He does, He's going to give you judgment. That's all He owes you. He doesn't owe you a chance of salvation. He doesn't owe you salvation. That's why salvation is said here to be of grace. Grace is God's favor that He does not owe. And so Paul says, because God does not owe salvation to anyone, He doesn't have to choose anyone. And He's free now to choose whom He wishes. No man can come to God and say, you didn't choose me, therefore I'm not saved. Therefore you're unjust. God says, I didn't have to choose you. Election is God's free choice, not based on man's works, based on His grace. This allows God to be just. Because if He chose man based on his works, and didn't choose another man based on works, then he'd be unjust because he chose this sinner based on works, and he let this sinner go to hell based on works. But God says, no. They're all condemned by their works. Their works are not the basis of my choice, and therefore God is free to choose whom he will. Paul says election is of grace, not of works. And this allows God to be free and just in his choosing of a people. But more than that, not only is election based upon grace and not works, so is our calling based on grace. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our calling is based on grace and not works. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God has called us. After making a decision as to whom will be saved, there has to be the invitation to those people to come. Now, God invites all to come, but they won't come. There is a general call that goes out to all men. The Scripture says many are called, but few are chosen. There is a general call, a general invitation that goes to all. So man can't say, "I'm not invited, therefore, God, I didn't come." God says, "No, you are invited. I command you to come. I beseech you to come." It's the church's responsibility to say, "Come," to invite all that are out there. We don't know who the elect of God are. God doesn't make that known to us. He calls all, and we invite all to come, but not all respond to our call. They don't all come. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, Paul speaks of this predestination that gives way, as it were, to calling. And this calling that gives way to justification. This justification gives way to glorification. In between predestination and justification is this call. And when God calls those whom he predestinates, they will come. There is then an effectual call that goes out with the general call. There is a call that is specific, that will bring men in, that will draw men in, that accompanies, as it were, the general invitation. Our Lord speaks of that. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." They're all going to come. They're all going to respond to the call. All that he has chosen will respond to the call. They will come. They will come. This calling is done in time, even though the decision as to who is to be called in this manner is done before time began. This calling is an invitation to salvation, and this calling is also based on grace. If God had determined that he would save, he would choose a people based on grace, and then he switched and said, "Now I'm going to call based on works," we would still be condemned. None of us could be called. None of us could be invited. God's calling of a people is not based on works. It too is based on grace. So he chooses a people based on grace. And then he invites those people to come, not based on their works, what they have done, but based upon his favor that he shows them. It's unmerited, unearned. It's grace. And Paul, here you see a second time, now contrast works with grace. Your works cannot affect this. Your works cannot cause God to do this. This is based solely on grace. It's on his favor that he bestows that we have not earned. We come then to Romans chapter 4, and we see a third statement concerning our salvation. God chooses a people. Then he invites those people to come, and they come to him. And when they come to him, he does something on their behalf. He justifies those people. Would you look in Romans chapter 4? He there contrasts that work with that work of grace with works as well. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. "What shall we then say that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was imputed to him, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now for the third time, Paul is laying before us, it's grace or works, it's not both. You either earn it and it's given to you as a result of the debt that God has, God is indebted to you and he gives you what you have earned, or he gives it to you freely because you haven't earned it. You can't earn it. Beyond the capabilities of you to earn this salvation. Now, in this passage, he's dealing with what we call justification. Justification, the meaning of justification, is to declare someone righteous. You see in the word justification that it comes from the same idea of being just, being just or being declared just. In the Greek, it comes from the word for righteous. If you were reading this through in the Greek, you would see justification, you'd see the word righteousness, and you would see that it's very clearly from the same root. That's why earlier he says that God is just and justifier. Literally, he is righteous and the one who declares one to be righteous, considers one to be righteous, reckons one to be righteous. This is a judicial sentence. You come before God's courtroom and you come and are you going to be declared righteous or unrighteous? Are you going to be declared guilty or not guilty? You're coming into his courtroom. It's a courtroom term. So this morning we come to God's courtroom. And on what basis are we considered righteous? What we have done? No. What we have done is unrighteous. All of our unrighteousness, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah said. In chapter 3 earlier, Paul said in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So God does not declare us righteous based upon our works. He can't do that. Would you look later in chapter 3, verse 28? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. He is declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law, without his works, without what he has done. And so whether you say that work is baptism or confirmation or the mass or some other work, Paul says, no, none of those works will make you righteous in God's sight. It's the moment you believe you're declared righteous. It is imputed to you. Now, the source of that righteousness is not anything within us. The source of the righteousness is Christ Himself. It's called the righteousness of God because God provides it. But it is actually Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that He earned when He was here on this earth. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, you see the apostle speaking that very thing. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that is by the offense of Adam, by Adam's transgression, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Christ's righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It is Christ's righteousness that justifies us. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's Christ's righteousness that is ours. It's His obedience that becomes our obedience. It's His keeping the law that's considered our keeping of the law. The source of the righteousness then is outside of us. It's Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness. By that he meant it was not something that he had earned, something within him. It was outside of himself. It was the righteousness of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10 and you see this very thought being promoted by Paul again. He contrasts the righteousness of God, which is Christ, with our righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Two types of righteousness. What you earn and what God gives. Here they're trying to obtain their own righteousness and they won't submit to God's righteousness. Two righteousnesses in view here. What is God's righteousness? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's Christ. This morning as we come to worship together, the reason why we're accepted in God's sight is not because of our righteousness this morning. It's because of Christ's righteousness. That's what is ours. So God can find no fault in His people this morning because He can find no fault in Christ. Christ perfectly obeyed the law when He walked on this earth, both in His thoughts, in His actions, in His speech. Everything He did was in conformity to the law of God. Every time His hand went out, every time He took a step, it was in complete conformity to the law of God. You can take the law of God and set it up next to the life of Christ and find no flaw at all in His life. It's that righteousness that's ours. There's no flaw. There's no imperfection. There's no wrinkle, as it were, in that garment of righteousness that God robes us with. We have a perfect righteousness given to us this morning. Well, the question comes then, how do we get this righteousness? How is it given? And here we have a great disagreement with Rome. Rome will even go so far as to say that there is a righteousness God gives to you, that it is the righteousness of Christ, but they say it's put in your heart. It's infused into the soul. They call that the new birth. They say it happens at baptism. The righteousness of Christ is put in your heart, and then you live it out. You live it out, and if you don't live it out perfectly, you go to purgatory when you die. If you live it out perfectly, you go to heaven when you die. Since nobody lives it out perfectly, there are other things you have to do, other sacraments, other sacramentals, other things that you have to do to obtain more grace, more righteousness, in order to reach the level of perfection whereby you can get into heaven. So in the end, the Roman Catholic who believes what his church is telling him thinks that it is the righteousness within that I live out that makes me accessible to heaven, that makes me allows me to go to heaven. And any man honest with himself will say, I've never arrived at that. I've never come to that state of perfection. For brethren, the Scripture does not say that the righteousness of Christ is infused into the heart. It says it is imputed to the believer. We read here in Romans chapter 4 this great statement concerning Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted, it was imputed, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. What does the word impute, count, reckon mean? 11 times this word occurs in Romans chapter 4. It's translated a number of different ways. I've just stated some of those ways. It's also found in Romans chapter 8. We looked at it in Sunday school. It's found in Romans chapter 2. It was found in Romans chapter 3. The word conclude that we read in verse 28 is the same word. We conclude. When you look at this word, to conclude, to count, to account, to reckon, it's translated to think in chapter 2. We're dealing with something that an activity of the mind. You look at something and you make an evaluation and you reckon something to be true. I use the illustration often that if you met me on the street, you would have to make an evaluation. You'd look at me, perhaps my dress, my demeanor, my demeanor, the way I speak, and you make a judgment. And based upon the way that you view me, the way that you reckon things to be about me, you act around me. So if my dress, my demeanor gives you the impression that I'm a thief, what do? You reckon me to be a thief and you've got your hand on your back pocket, your wallet. Or perhaps the ladies will have both hands on the pocketbook the whole time. Because you have reckoned something to be true about me. It's something going on in the mind. You're not making me a thief. You're just considering me to be one and treating me that way. Perhaps you look at me and you say, well, there's an honest fellow. And your hand's not on your wallet. You don't have both hands in the pocketbook. We talk, we commune, as it were, and you walk away and you find out your pocketbook's not there. You treated me like I was righteous and found out later I wasn't. You viewed me a certain way and then you treated me that way. That's what this word means. Let me show you a verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says in verse 36... He's actually quoting from the Old Testament. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's our word. We're accounted. The world viewed Paul as just a sheep for the slaughter. Now, was Paul a sheep for the slaughter? No. But that's the way they viewed him. They viewed him that way and then treated him that way. When you use this word in the courtroom, theologians would tell you it means to lay to one's account. And in that sense, they're saying the same thing. You come into the courtroom of God, and God views you a certain way. He lays certain things to your account. He considers certain things to be true about you. All right, we've come into God's courtroom this morning. And God says that we're righteous. He considers us to be righteous. You say, but I'm not righteous. But that's the way He considers you. That's what justification is all about. You come into His courtroom and you say, I'm not righteous, but He considers you righteous. He lays that to your account. He takes the righteousness of Christ and He lays that to your account. He considers it to be yours. If you turn back to Romans 4, I'll show you that this word cannot mean infused. In Romans chapter 4, it does not mean infused, putting into the heart. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's our word. The Lord will not impute sin. If the word meant to infuse, read it that way. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not infuse sin. When does God infuse sin in anybody's heart? When does He ever put sin in the heart? You see, the passage makes no sense. The only thing that makes sense is what David said, now Paul is quoting here in Romans 4, You come into God's courtroom guilty and God doesn't see the guilt. He doesn't see the sin. You come in guilty and He covers the sin. You come in guilty, He lifts the sin off you. That's what the word forgive means in the earlier part where He says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. He lifts it off from you. It's not there. He covers it. He can't see it. Or He doesn't impute it. He doesn't consider it. That's one aspect of our justification. He does not consider our sin. Instead, He considers us to be righteous. Now you ask the question, how can He not consider our sin and be righteous Himself? He can do so because He's already punished that in Christ. And He can consider you righteous because Christ still represents you. That's what Paul is talking about at the beginning of Romans 6. You died with Christ, so all your sins were paid for in full. You were buried with Christ. You came out of the tomb. You're risen with Christ. You're as righteous then in the sight of God as Christ is. God considers you one with Christ. And this morning, as His people, we have to take that by faith. It's much easier for me to come to you and say, trust in your righteousness because you can see that. But that won't satisfy your guilt and your conscience because as you see your righteousness as filthy rags, you feel guilty before God and there's no release for that guilt. This morning I come to you and I say, trust in Christ's righteousness. It's outside of you. It's at the right hand of God. God considers you as righteous as Christ because He has died for your sins and He still represents you. His righteousness is your righteousness. Brethren, there is removal for guilt in the heart and soul when you consider that. There is indeed a payment for sin that has been made, a full payment, and that is Christ's work on Calvary. But there is also a righteousness, a complete conformity to the law that is ours as well. That is our standing. We are righteous. And Paul says that didn't come because we earned it. You couldn't earn it. It's grace. It's grace. Not a one of us is considered righteous this morning because of our deeds. We're considered righteous because of His deeds, Christ's deeds. When did it become yours? When you did some act of the law? When you performed some ceremony in the church? No, it became yours the moment you believed. The moment you believed. For me, that belief took place in a public high school, the last place in the world you think a man would come and be declared righteous. That's where I believed. For some of you, it took place in a church. For some of you, it took place in your home. You may have been viewing something. You may have been thinking on something. But the moment you repented and believed, at that moment, that's when you were declared righteous by God. We see this all through the New Testament, but especially again in Romans. Look in Romans 4. We see the instrument in obtaining this righteousness is faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without works. Faith without works is what saves. We come down later in chapter 4. We're reading about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, the word faith and the word believe, again, come from the same root. Not in the English, but in the Greek. It's just, one is the noun, one's the verb. One's describing the acting that you do, the verb in that sense. The other's describing what you have done. It's faith, it's believing. And Paul is saying here, Abraham believed God. He had faith in God. He had faith in what Christ would do. And because of that, it was imputed to him. That is, the righteousness was imputed to him. Would you look later on in chapter 4? He makes that application to us as well. Verse 23, that was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It's not just written for Abraham's sake in Genesis chapter 15. It's written for our sake because God does the same for us. You can put your name there. The moment I believe, I had this righteousness imputed to me, the same as Abraham did back there in the wilderness when he believed. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, verse 1, therefore, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe, and then what Christ did gave you peace with God. God then brought you to this position legally before His throne where you are considered righteous and He did it based upon grace. You did not earn it. And He did it the moment you believed. Now I have to take that by faith that what God said He would do in heaven, He has done. But God never tells a lie. And what God says and His promise that He would do in heaven, removing our sins and giving us His perfect righteousness, He has done. He considers us to be one with His Son. Would you turn back now to Ephesians chapter 2 where we began today? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with much of what we have just stated. He's dealing with our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. And in dealing with our union with Christ, he's dealing with some things that are subjective, that is part of our experience, and some things that are objective, that is part of our standing. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." That's regeneration. You've experienced that here on earth. That's the new birth. That's being born from above. That's where the Spirit came and He gave you life in the inner man. He quickened you. He gave you life. That's the creating of a new man, using the terminology of Paul in chapter 4 and verse 24. He created a new man. That is, I say, our position. That is, that which is internal. But when you read down further, he says in verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That is external. That is not internal, that's external. That is not regeneration, that's Christ's representation at the right hand of God. Right now, while you're seated here, in God's sight, you're in the glory with Christ. You're viewed as still being one with your living head. When Christ was on the cross, God considered Him one with us. And what did He see in Christ? If you had viewed Christ, you would see no sin, because there is no sin there. No sin in Him, no sin done by Him. There was no sin. But when God viewed Him as one with us, He was actually placing our sins upon Him. And He considered Christ to be something He was not. He considered Him to be a sinner. He was not a sinner, but He considered Him that way. And He treated Him that way. And He punished Him for our sins. He cried on the cross, "It is finished. It is accomplished." He paid the debt in full. And as we said, God did not stop seeing us united to His Son. He was still representing us when He went into the tomb. And He was still representing us when He came out of the tomb. And Paul says here, He is still representing us at the right hand of God. That is, God still sees you as one with His Son. You're at the right hand of God with Christ. That's something you take by faith. You know something of the experience of the new birth. You know the power of that new birth. You know the impulses that that birth gives in the heart and soul. But you also know that's not a perfect work. It's never left you sinlessly perfect in your experience and in your walk. But just as God has put you, that is Christ in you, He's also put you in Christ. And Christ represents you at the right hand of God. And that is perfection. That is perfection. This morning, I am as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God in my standing, because I am at the right hand with Christ. And if you're a believer this morning, you are as righteous as Christ is. Paul is saying here in this passage of Scripture, there are things subjective and things objective. Things internal, things that are external. Things that deal with our experience, things that deal with our position. And they're all bound up in this term of being in Christ. Now, what puts you in Christ? It was grace, not works. That's what he's saying. You were put in Christ by grace, not works. Regeneration came to you by grace, not works. Your union with Christ came to you by grace, not works. You're represented in heaven by grace, not works. And so we find here, Paul says, "By grace you are saved," in verse 5. And then he goes further in verse 8. "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If it was some work that I did along the way, then I'd have reason to boast about that work. But there's no work that I have done. I've just come to rest in His work, Christ's work. He has done it all. And this morning, the gospel humbles us, because it tells us we were not chosen because of what we have done. Look how good we are. It tells us we were not called because of how good we are. There was no nobility among us. That's not the reason God called us. It tells us we couldn't justify ourselves. Our righteousness on our best day was filthy rags. It tells us that this gospel is bound up with our union with Christ, and He has done it all. He's done it all. All to Him I owe. We owe everything to Jesus Christ and God's salvation in Him. It's a salvation of grace, not of works. The Church of Rome comes and tells us that it's a salvation of sacramental grace, that is, of works grace, that is, of works. And in doing so, they appeal to the natural man, because the natural man wants to see their righteousness. It doesn't take supernatural faith to believe in your righteousness. The cults do the same thing. liberal Protestantism does the same thing. And even as a believer, you have within you a desire. There is that old nature, that old principle within that still would believe in your own righteousness above God's. But God has come by His Spirit and given you a desire to believe in another righteousness outside of you. You believe in this righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. For a man to put his faith in a righteousness outside of himself, that takes supernatural faith. That faith is a gift of God. It's worked in the heart, according to Ephesians 1, by the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And if this morning you believe in that righteousness, you believe that you have a standing in Christ that makes you pleasing to God, you've been born from above, you've been quickened, you've been transformed. But if this morning you come to me and you say, I believe in what I have done. I'm glorying in the fact that I walked an aisle. I'm glorying in the fact that I said a prayer. I'm glorying in the fact that I was baptized. Right? I'm a member of a church or some other work. Your faith is in the wrong place. Dare I say it, if your faith this morning is in your faith, it's still in the wrong place. Our faith, our confidence this morning is in Christ. He has done it all. We are saved by grace, not by works. There's no work that you have done that has saved you. It's the work of Christ. We have merely come to rely upon that work. Rely upon that work. I may be speaking to those and you say, well, I'm trusting in the fact that I'm better than some of the others who are here. Then you're trusting in your works. I'm trusting in the fact that others here don't know all the bad things I have done. Then you're trusting in your works. I'm trusting in the fact that people think that I'm a Christian. Then you're trusting in your works. Those are the things that I was trusting in when God came and blew my world apart, as it were. Blew what I was trusting in apart and brought me to the foot of the cross. What are you trusting in this morning? His grace or your works? The human heart gravitates toward works. The supernatural faith that God gives takes us to the work of Christ, to grace. We need to trust in grace this morning. It's by grace alone, by grace alone, that we are saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have made a way back into your presence, a way whereby you will receive all the glory, a way whereby man cannot boast. We confess we have many who are very pompous and boast in what they have done. We have churches that boast in what they have done. Yet, Lord, this gospel tells us to boast and glory in what Christ has done. We ask, O God, that thou would humble our hearts in the dust before thee, that this living faith that you have given us will produce works, will produce actions that demonstrate the reality of our faith. Lord, give us grace that we never put our faith in our faith or our faith in our works. Lord, give us grace that our faith will always be in the finished work of Christ. It is by grace alone. And we give thee thanks this day for the fact that we have this free salvation given to us. Lord, we pray that you would help this salvation, this message of the gospel, to be spread abroad in our land again, that there would be others who would come and partake of what Christ has done. Glory in it, not in what they have done. The remainder of this service, help us to glory in the grace that's been bestowed upon us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn our hymn books this morning to another hymn to close the service. Hymn number 38, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. We'll sing the first and last stanzas. Hymn number 38, we'll stand to sing, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Let's stand and sing. Father in heaven, we come to Thee giving Thee thanks that we can praise Thee for that marvelous infinite grace. Father, we're thankful it's greater than all of our sin. Help us to glory in that grace today. May we glory in the fact that we have Thy favor because of what Christ has done. May others see us glory in that favor, and may they come to trust in Him as well. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.